Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father God, we come to you now. Lord, as we open your word together to reflect on your call on us, your vision for us, we ask that you will open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our mind to understand. Breathe your Holy Spirit, Lord, into this place. Shape us, make us yours, change even our very DNA of who we are so that we better reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing our beginning of our journey together with our new purpose statement, which we launched just a few weeks ago. Now, as Glenn mentioned, we do have our purpose statement cards are in our boxes. And so what I do is encourage you to take them home and put them on your fridge. So on one side, it has the purpose statement. On the other side, it has scriptures that go with each one, each of the five different objectives or points of the purpose statement. So, but please, let's keep it in front of us as we do this, begin this journey together. Okay, but we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Today we reflect on the second point in our purpose statement, to be Christian disciples. And a disciple is simply a follower. It is a student. And in the ancient world, it was more of a mobile classroom that you were, if you were a disciple. You followed your teacher around the countryside in the day-to-day stuff, learning together, walking together, praying together. It was a mobile classroom that you were part of as a student of your teacher. But we open our books together to come alongside Jesus and his disciples at one glimpse of one of the lessons that he was teaching them about what it means to be his follower. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 25. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The word of the Lord. People of God, how many of you like needles? Can I see a show of hands? You look forward to your visits to the doctor's office when you get a big poke in the arm. If you're like me, it's just something nasty to be weathered. You look the other way and you try your best to think about something else. Well, it is flu season again. And at this time of year, the question is often asked, have you had your flu shot? Have you been inoculated? Now, the science of it all is very interesting. When we inoculate someone, we insert a small dose of a dead bacteria or a virus, and we stick it in you, and then what happens is your body reacts against this dead thing. It sees that it's not supposed to be there, and it learns that this is a bad thing. So having experienced something like this in dead form, a flu bug or whatever it is, your body is ready to attack it the next time it tries to come. Your body is not likely to allow it entry to infect you. Well, a friend of mine recently made the observation that the church sometimes inoculates people against the gospel, against what God wants to do in their life. He noted that what people encounter in the church and in Christians is not always a living, breathing faith or a life-changing walk with God, but only a dead or very weak shadow of what it should be. And when that's their experience of the church and Christians, it actually inoculates them against the real thing, less open. Well, if we're honest, we can recognize how easy it is to water down the faith. It certainly makes what Jesus teaches easier to swallow, but it also makes it less full, real, and satisfying. And too often the picture that we will paint together in the church is that Jesus was a nice guy who loved everybody. Oh yeah, and he was God, so as a Christian, I go to church on Sundays and I try to be nice and loving so that others will see how nice a guy Jesus was and maybe they'll come to my church. Well, never mind the fact that Jesus was not really a nice guy. I mean, nice has a tame and predictable edge to it. And Jesus' message was radical and offensive to many. One day he was breaking all the rules and tossing out all sorts of prescriptions wholesale. The next he was ratcheting them up way past what Moses taught. He would go to parties and hang out with the most notorious sinners in town. To follow Jesus was not for the faint of heart. He would stretch you and pull you in all kinds of directions. And as a result, only a small group of followers that were very devoted had the stomach to follow him. Neither his example or his message was easy to swallow. And we get one of the toughest examples right here in our text. Take up your cross and follow me. But that statement doesn't begin there. It starts with this whole build-up. Jesus telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and that on the third day he will be raised to life. This is not good news, right? If this is a build-up to something, this is very scary for you. You've been following your teacher around for more than 2 years. You've got all sorts of hopes and dreams in your head about what the future holds. And hey, this is the Messiah. This is God's chosen one who is coming to redeem Israel. Your head is about to explode with excitement. And then you hear this. I am going to be tortured. I will be forced to carry a cross upon which I will die. And when Peter protests this terrible picture of the future, Jesus calls him Satan, scolding him for only seeking the things of men and not the vision of God for the world. But then he continues. One more thing you should know. If anyone, any of you, are going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. I am going on this road, and it is one full of pain and loss and difficulty, even death. On the other side of that, there will be life. But that road ahead is hard, and I want you to follow me on it. Well, Walter Brueggemann, I ran across a very interesting article of his this past week. He's a wonderful Hebrew scholar, got a real depth of understanding about the Christian faith. And one of the things he does is he paints a very interesting picture of what Jesus is calling for. He calls it a change in script. So you start with, say, the script. A script is just another word for a story or a narrative. We have a script for a drama that is going to be played, okay? Well, he says that everybody lives by a script. The script may be implicit or explicit. It may be recognized or unrecognized, but he says everybody has a script. And that we get scripted. All of us get scripted through the process of nurture, formation, socialization. We are shaped by the world around us, formed to this script. Okay? And it happens to us without our knowing it. But then he says the dominant scripting in our society is a script of technological, therapeutic, consumer militarism that socializes us all, whether we're liberal or conservative. Right? So we are being shaped to put our hope and faith in progress, in the belief in technology, and finding things that will make us feel good. And we buy things, and we are preached this constantly. And he says that script is enacted through advertising and propaganda and ideology day after day after day, but especially on the liturgies of television where they promise to make us safe, to make us happy. There's this script, powerful script, that is being pushed on us by our culture, the dominant script. So then he says what Jesus calls us to do is to embrace the counter script. This alternative script is rooted in the Bible and is enacted through the tradition of the church. He says it has as its most distinctive feature, its key character, is the God of the Bible, whom we name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The entry point into the counter script, into moving in this other direction, is baptism, whereby we say, in the old liturgies, is what he says, do you renounce the dominant script? Do you renounce everything that is being tried to be taught to you and pushed on you, what the lifeblood that the world is living on, do you renounce it for something else? Now, perhaps some of us had that kind of language in when we did our profession of faith. Here's one profession of faith script, say, if you will. It's ask the questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil that rebel against God? And then the person would say, I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. Do you turn to Jesus Christ? Yes. I trust in him as my Lord and Savior. It is that act of repentance, right? Of a full change of direction, rejecting what the world would teach, all of it. The incredible power we are intentionally swimming upstream to do something else, to embrace God's vision for us. So when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him into death, right? This is serious business. Dying to our old self, turning away from that dominant script preached so heavily, letting God rewrite us in his image for new life. This is no safe or easy message. It is radical. Following this Lord will change everything about us. But that points us to the big problem. Okay? We don't necessarily know what this means for us, never mind how to get there. We get the idea. We have the images that are there. Be a disciple of Jesus, right? Follow him and reject the other path. We get the image. But what does that look like? This is why I am so excited about our purpose statement. It forces us to explore deep answers to these questions. Now, too often we let the answers sort of roll around, and we don't necessarily sit down and focus on what this means for us and how do we get there. We don't have the big conversations. We let things wander around. We'll have, we'll be sitting around the coffee table downstairs. We'll say, it just doesn't feel like we're getting there. I don't know what this means. And we might throw out some ideas. Or I'm not terribly happy with this. I think this is just not working and we need to change it. Right? So we have all these ideas that are sort of get thrown around, but it's only on the sidelines. We rarely have the formal conversations to say, what does this mean? How are we doing this? Are we getting there with what we're doing? What needs to change? Right? So we are all asking these big questions, right? When you look at the purpose statement, you say, of course that's who we are, who we should be as the church, okay? But the purpose statement forces us to the table to ask the big questions together so that it stops being just gossip in our living rooms, but it becomes something intentional that we do together to explore. Now, what does that look like? Okay, where does that conversation start? Okay, it can start with something like this. And this is just what the education committee did a few months ago. They sat down to ask the big basic question. What kind of Christians are we trying to nurture in our church, in our work? We're looking at that being, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And are we getting people there? Okay. So we sat, we put some papers on the board, said, well, a traditional way is to talk about head, heart, hands. Okay, so let's see. What does it mean to commit our head to following Jesus? And so we talked about that. And these are just some of the ideas we came up with. Mature Christians understand their purpose and role. They understand the great story. They understand the script that God is writing. They understand what God is still doing today. They know their place in the story, why they believe what they believe. They understand the Christian worldview. They understand the power of God here, but they know it in their heart. Okay. And then a second one, we turned to heart and we just throwing ideas out, right? And this is, 45 minutes we came up with this list, but it helps us to see what should we be doing? How do we get there? Mature Christians have gratitude. They're rooted in thankfulness. They have conviction in the truth of what God has done and is doing. They have assurance and trust in this God. They have a knowledge of God's grace that helps them to be gracious. And they have faith. They choose to believe in the face of doubts. And then lastly, we talked about hands. Mature Christians accept responsibilities that God gives to them. They go when they are called. They use the gifts they've been given to serve God's purpose. They honor their commitments, uphold financial obligations, including tithing and all that good stuff. They embrace a lifestyle that imitates Jesus. They participate in the community of faith, and they live by the love commands, living a disciplined life, including spiritual practices. So as we consider, right, when we throw these things up on a wall, it's the start of a conversation to say, we are Christian disciples. What does it mean? This is our understanding of it. And I'm sure the education committee didn't get it all quite right. Okay. But we'll have these conversations again. But we will do it together. As we consider together these pictures, what a mature Christian disciple looks like, we have the opportunity to directly engage in how to get there. What are we doing right? What's not working? Are there better ways to nurture this than what we've always done? Right? We can ask those questions. And in the coming years, we will be asking those questions, not just around our tables, but we'll be sitting together as a congregation to wrestle with it. And that's exciting work. It's hard work, but it's exciting. Well, let's go back to our text. Because thus far, it is only trouble. But there is an important word of grace in here. Blink and you miss it, but it makes all the difference. Jesus' road to the cross does not end with death, but with new life. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and he must be killed, and on the third day, he is to be raised to life. And when we listen to Peter's response to Jesus, it seems like he misses that. He catches the whole cross part and all the suffering, but he misses Easter. But the empty tomb changes the picture entirely. Jesus' road did not end in death, and neither will it end there for us. Following Jesus doesn't simply mean that we're dying to our old selves, we're leaving all our sins behind, we're renouncing the old script. It means that we are rising to new life in Christ, that we are embracing what God is doing to rewrite us into a people who are His, who live in His image and who are as we are supposed to be. And on top of that good news, grace part, we also see in this text that the followers of Jesus are given real power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as His followers. This is clearly taught at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. But there's an interesting special power given here in our text, given to Peter specifically. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Keys of the kingdom, a special power, right? What does this mean? Well, there are different answers to that question. But a straightforward one that makes a lot of sense is to say Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the key to open the door. And he does open that door to people who are not Jews. It is one of the most important leadership things he does. And it's a journey he's on, listening to God, having God speak to him in visions, right? And then having God bring people to his doors at certain times in the night to call them off to a conversation about what do we do with Gentiles, right? What do we do with people that are not Jewish? Peter listens to God, and God leads him in this direction, and he uses his key that Jesus given him to open the door to people who are not Jewish. I, for one, because I'm not Jewish, I don't have any Jewish blood in my background. It's not a connection. I, for one, am very glad that Peter listened so carefully to God and did that hard work of opening that door for us, because it was one that was very hard, very controversial, and it caused a lot of problems for Peter, but I'm very glad he did it. People of God, our church family, First Christian Reformed Church, has been serving our Lord together for over 100 years. Many of our grandparents and great-grandparents were homesteaders, and they came to this country. Many of them bought a piece of land full of rocks and trees and had to clear it before anything could be planted. It was back-breaking work. It was so hard. But they did it without knowing whether it would all pay off in the end. They moved forward in faith. They got the work done, and they saw God answer their prayers and their faith. Today we look back on our history and we celebrate our legacy. We call it a heritage of God's grace. That God has always answered and He has always provided for His people. As we look ahead of us, we see that we have some interesting years. The launch of this purpose statement is the start of a new chapter for us. Exploring these five objectives is going to be hard work. We have hard conversations coming. It will mean changes. And some are big and some are very small. And sometimes we will need to reclaim things that we've lost. We may also have to forge ahead with new ways of doing things that will be uncomfortable for us at first. And so if we see ourselves, we might say, well, we have a field to plow, and it is one that makes us a little anxious. We have a field that needs to be cleared. And there may be some deep-rooted stumps in this field. Some of our lines that we've been tilling and plowing have been straight and true. They have. And others have been really crooked for a long time. But getting ready for a new season of life and growth can be very hard and demanding work. But we have every reason to hope and trust for the future. We carry a legacy, a heritage of grace. Those who have come before us testify to how God has answered our prayers and stayed with us and sheltered us and given us energy to persevere and overcome the challenges we face. We begin a new chapter. We begin new work. We can trust God to do that for us as well. Well, let me end with a classic Jewish image of discipleship. The rabbi and his yoke. And guess what? It's a plowing image. It's harvest. It's doing the hard work of getting the fields ready. When a pair of oxen are being trained, a younger oxen is paired up with a more experienced animal. We've talked about this before, right? The young one learns by pulling with the experienced one. Now, the Jews use this image to talk about discipleship, the relationship between a rabbi and his pupil. The rabbi says, I am an experienced oxen, and this is my yoke. You are young and learning to pull in the way of our Lord. Come into this yoke with me. We will pull together, and I will teach you and show you how to make straight lines in service to God. And of course, Jesus claims this for himself when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You want to pull straight and true in God's field? Let me show you how. Well, whatever the work God calls us to, as we look forward to our future, no matter how difficult, I find this so encouraging and so important that we do not walk alone. Jesus, the one who disciples with us, he pulls with us to accomplish God's objectives. And if we are looking at that plow, that field that is there, and we're saying, I don't know if I've got the strength to do this. I see this field that's full of stuff. I don't know if I can do this, if I can pull this hard. How vital is it for us to remember that we have someone pulling with us? And when we realize we are not alone in this battle, it gives us strength and energy to pull and pull and push forward and say, in the service of my God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because he is walking with me, I will get there. You know what? We do have a lot of work to do as a church. We have big questions, big conversations we need to have. Going deeper in our understanding and our practice of walking with God requires some heavy lifting. We're looking for something living and breathing, right? We don't want a dead faith. But with Jesus pulling beside us, that job just got a whole lot more doable. So what do you say? Let's do this thing. Amen? Amen. Amen.